Yeah, thanks, Raymond. I didn't expect that. But yeah, I mean, I got news that this happens. Because the others also felt a little off about that. But I do understand that there are quite a few new people, and it's a joy to see not just familiar faces, but new faces as well. And it's also a joy to see a new clock which works. But in the familiarity, we actually got our original seats. So that was also nice. We didn't feel odd, about coming back. It actually feels like homecoming. So really, thank you so much for the welcome. And it's been 6 months that the Lord took us to another place, helped us to plant a church. And us as in helped this church, together to plant another church. And thank you for all the support that you have been through prayer, but also through so many other logistical ways in partnering together with the church there. So I never expected to say this, but greetings from Grace Bible Fellowship. it's actually not just to, not just for saying, but I do know how the folks there feel about the folks here, right? So truly, greetings from everyone there. We do miss you all. But it's amazing to see how God has been working in both the places, right? Just it's God's work, and all that we can do is give Him glory. And may the Lord keep us faithful and true to whatever He has called each of us to do. Sometime back, I was playing a video game with Anugrah and few and his cousin, actually. We'd gone to their place, and this was a car racing game. So, and I'm not a video gamer, right? So I'm doing this after like many years. So I sit there and I start playing, and I actually realize that I'm good at it. So I'm racing ahead, and there's nobody around me, right? And I just cross laps after laps after laps, and I cross the finish line. Nothing happens though, so I'm kind of waiting there at the finish line, and then suddenly I see cars zip by in the opposite direction. They're all crossing me. One by one, they all cross me, and then after the last one has crossed, those ladies come and they wave the flag. I was actually going in the opposite direction, right? So I was going the wrong side. And I think this has been an experience for a lot of us in Bangalore, right? You go down a lane and you see people come the other way, and they actually yell at you. And you're like, okay, maybe I got into the wrong lane, or maybe some rules might have changed. I mean, the road was familiar to me. It's the route that I take all the time. But suddenly something must have changed. But you realize actually you're going down the right path. They are coming down the wrong path, but they're yelling at you for disturbing their usual way of going around things. Sometimes you are at a traffic signal and the signal is not working, but you see that there's a cop, right? And the cop has signaled, so you're waiting. And then 3-4 cars come behind you, and then the 5th or 6th car doesn't know why everybody is waiting. And what do? They start honking away. Why are you all waiting? They start honking away. Well, you are waiting because you know the rule. You know that the cop is there. Now, it's very interesting that, and thanks, Ethan, for reading from God's Word. In Acts 17, chapter 17 and verse 6, this group of people, Paul and Silas, and by now Timothy has also joined along with them. It's interesting how when they go to Thessalonica, and the things that they say there, and the things that they do there, the reaction that the people of Thessalonica, some people have, is that these guys are disturbing our society. They're disturbing the way we do things. They're turning the world upside down. Now, of course, that was a bit of an exaggeration because in those days, they wouldn't know what's happening in the rest of the world. But their whole point was they're turning our world upside down. But as we read God's word, we realize actually what's happening. Paul and Silas and Timothy are actually turning the world right side up. It's the rest of them who are going down the wrong way. And Paul and Timothy and Silas, they are challenging. They're challenging people. They're challenging their beliefs. They're challenging their understanding of truth, their understanding of religion, their understanding of God, their understanding of life itself. And they are attempting to turn it right side up. But for everybody there, it is, oh, these people are turning our world upside down. Now, the background is that Paul and a few people have been on missionary journeys, right? We are now on the second missionary journey. But in the first missionary journey, Paul, together with Barnabas, they were sent forth out of the church of Antioch. The Spirit chose them and the church willingly sent them out. Now, you would remember that till then, the church was very insular, right? They were all made up of Jewish people and they did not want to go out beyond the Jews. In fact, they did not even want to go out of Jerusalem, which was their home city. God used persecution to push them out. And then they went out, but they still stuck to speaking to other Jews about the gospel. So God then used a vision to Peter to push them out further and to go to other people groups. So push them out geographically, push them out to other people groups. And then eventually, not just that, but it came to a place where the church was willing to send forth people to other unknown places as well as missionaries. So it's not just part of their regular neighborly conversations now. This is a specific calling, a specific mission to go to unreached people and unreached places. So Barnabas and Paul, they go, they cover areas like Syria, Cyprus. So Syria is where they start off. They go to Cyprus, which is an island. Then they go up to Turkey, right, which was called Galatia at that time. And then instead of coming back down the shorter route to Antioch where they started off, they go all the way back to the places where they were persecuted. They go back to those places. Why? Because they want to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Have you noticed that line there? Strengthen the souls of the disciples. That's discipleship, by the way. Strengthening the souls of others. So they go back all the way, strengthening the souls of people. And then there is that interlude where that big debate happens in terms of how should Gentiles or non-Jewish people be saved. And there's a group of people who say that they first need to become Jews and then they can become believers in Christ, right? Then they can be added to the church. But Paul is very vociferous in refuting that. And then the council at Jerusalem happens where all the elders there, which is Peter and others as well, they support that. They write a letter and then Paul and Barnabas, they take that letter back to Antioch, which was a non-Jewish church. So they take it back to tell them that, look, the right teaching is that you don't need to add anything more. You don't need to add anything more. You don't need to do anything more. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become a part of God's family. You become a part of the church. So they do that. And then from there, so from Jerusalem, they've gone up to Antioch, right? So if you can see that, towards the bottom right is Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas, they go up to Antioch. And you would remember that they have a disagreement there regarding John Mark. I usually always the first word that comes to me when I say John Mark is John Paul. No, sorry. So they have a disagreement there about John Mark. And then Paul decides to go along with Silas. And Barnabas takes John Mark and goes elsewhere. So they continue. They go to Tarsus, which is Paul's land, his city. And then from there, this time, again, the other way, they are going back to the places. Because their aim was to, again, go back to the people where they had shared the gospel. By the way, Paul, while he's seen when we read the gospel as an evangelist, he was a discipler. He never wanted to just leave people, you know, just share the gospel and leave them by getting saved. No, he would always go back, get in touch with them through various ways. His always priority was to meet up with them. If not, he would write letters so that people would really get strengthened in their faith. So he's wanting to go back to all the places where he had been before. So he goes to Derbe, which is where they had ended the last journey. And then they go to Lystra, which is where they had been persecuted, right? He's going back to those very places where he had been beaten up left for dead, right? He goes back to Lystra and then back to, this is the other Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. Now from there, Paul actually wants to go up north, but God's word says that the Spirit stopped him from doing that. Then he wanted to go down south, but God's word said that the Spirit stopped him from doing that as well. We don't know how, but the beginning of chapter 16, and you might have studied that last Sunday, is, you know, God just stops him from doing that. So God's Spirit literally pushes them from Troas to go to the other side, which is Philippi. Now for Paul and their his associates, his fellow journeymen, for them, they're just going into another land, right? Another province, which at that time was called Macedonia, right? So that area, the top area, is called Macedonia. But we now know that that is Europe, right? So God was pushing them into Europe. Now, the interesting thing is that in hindsight, we know what a strategic play Europe had in world missions. It is from Europe that so many missionaries went out up to Russia, China, to Africa, to North and South America. So Europe actually became a very strategic place in, and it always was in, God's plan. For Paul and Silas and the rest of the people, they were just going about their missionary journey, but God pushed them where he wanted them to go through that Macedonian mission. So that's where we are. Sorry. Okay, I'm doing something wrong. Yeah. So those three cities are the three key cities of Macedonia, which form the Macedonian mission. And last Sunday, Benji would have taken you through what happened at Philippi. At Philippi, a businesswoman named Lydia, a Roman jailer, and a slave girl, and perhaps the slave girl might also have been saved. These folks and their families would have made up the first church at Philippi. It's interesting, no? The mix of people. Businesswoman, a Roman jailer, and perhaps a slave girl. So that was the first church at Philippi, most probably meeting at Lydia's place. And now, and you would have also studied how Paul was again persecuted at Philippi. Paul and Silas, they were flogged, beaten up really badly, and then put into prison in Philippi. If it was me, I would have run back home, right? I would have found the shortest way to go back home. Even if I was bold, I would have thought maybe there's something going wrong in the way I'm doing things. Maybe it's time to take a break, think through, re-strategize, or at least rejuvenate myself and get some respite. But look at Paul and the others. They continue. They go forth into Thessalonica and then to Berea. In that vision that Paul had, there was a man from Macedonia who had called. And, you know, it's interesting that it's a mystery, right, who that person was. But Paul is very clear. Thessalonica is actually the capital of that place. Now, Paul knows, I will definitely go to the capital of the place where God, through a vision, showed us that we need to be there. So that's where Paul goes, and that's where we go to in chapter 17 now. So Thessalonica is the capital city of the province of Macedonia. It was a harbor town, so it was a place where there was a lot of thriving commerce. There was a Jewish synagogue there, so Paul followed his custom of going there first. And given Paul's background, whenever he would go to a synagogue, people might have asked him, so who are you, where are you from? And when he would give his introduction, they would say, oh brother, then you should speak, right? Like happens in a lot of brethren assemblies when visitors go, right? So Paul ended up getting an opportunity to speak in most of these synagogues. And he preached, it says there, for 3 Sabbath days. Now, Paul and his companions must have stayed in Thessalonica actually for several months. Because as we read the two letters that he has written to Thessalonica, it's clear that it was not just a 3-week stay there. He actually worked. The Philippian church sent him support, right? So there's a lot of time that has passed by. In fact, most of the people who he's writing to idol worshippers, right? So the key ministry eventually expanded to non-Jewish people. But Luke, as led by the Lord, he sticks to the narrative of Paul's engagement with the Jewish community during those three Sabbath days. And Luke chooses to focus on the message that Paul gave, right? How did he communicate to the Jewish people? So let's just look at that, right? What was Paul's message to the Jews? Yeah. So first, Paul finds a common ground of faith, a common ground of morality, a common ground of understanding of God, right? It says in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went in the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ, Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul is using the Old Testament as his base text, and he does that whenever he goes into a synagogue. At some times, he would explain the God's plan of unfolding what he was doing through Israel's history. At some times he would just focus on the Messiah and the promise of the Messiah. So that's what he does here. Paul explains from the scriptures that the Messiah, which is Christ, had to suffer. Because the common understanding of the Jewish community was that the Messiah is a king who will come, who will swoop over, and who will rescue them. But this concept of a suffering Messiah, of a Christ who will suffer, who will die, and who will eventually be raised, was something that the Jewish people did not take to very easily. So it doesn't say what passages Paul used, but it's as we read through the Old Testament, there are so many passages which so clearly show Christ or the Messiah as someone who would suffer. And two of those passages, I mean, one we read so often during the time of worship is Isaiah chapter 53, which shows the Messiah take the sins and take the punishment of everyone else, right? As a lamb being led to slaughter. In Psalm 22, very interestingly, David portrays the Messiah as someone who is being crucified. He speaks about the him being nailed at a time which was centuries before crucifixion even came into existence. So that's the kind of prophecy that David made through God in Psalm 22. So definitely Paul would have used different passages from the Old Testament to explain and to find this common ground to explain to the Jewish people and help them understand that yes, the text that they believe in is actually speaking about a Christ who has to suffer. At the same time, you know, when Paul goes to other cultures, and you will study that in the next sermon, when he goes to Athens, he finds common ground through their culture, through the things that he sees around, through their poetry. That's how he finds common ground there, right? Common ground or common understanding about people's faith. So he first finds that. And then he presents Jesus to them. It says, in verse 3, he was proclaiming Jesus. Again, you know, it's clear that Luke hasn't recorded everything. So what exactly Paul proclaimed about Jesus is not here. But when we read the rest of Paul's writings and his other sermons, it's clear that Paul would have definitely spoken about the Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus. He would have spoken about his birth, which was unique, his life, which was sinless. He would have spoken about his ministry, which was miraculous, and he would have spoken about his eventual death and his resurrection. He would have spoken about the soon coming Jesus. He would have spoken about his kingdom, because that's what they accuse him of eventually, right? That he's speaking about a king. So definitely Paul would have spoken about his soon coming kingdom. So Paul would have spoken about all of this and would have presented Jesus as the way of salvation. Jesus as the only way of salvation. Paul would have definitely given them a warning of judgment. So all of that, you know, Luke is just summarizing and saying that they were proclaiming Jesus. And then eventually, what Paul does, he puts these two things together. So he's presented Christ, which is through a common ground. In Athens, he presents the Creator God, you know, to find common ground. Then he presents Jesus, the historical person, and who he was and what he's done and what everybody else has witnessed. And then he puts the two together to say, this Christ who was prophesied in the Old Testament, which you believe in, is Jesus. That Christ is Jesus. In Athens, he says, this Creator God that you believe in, this unknown God that you're seeking is Jesus. So he puts the two together. In fact, the word proving in Greek actually means to put two things together. Peter did the same on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is God and he's the Messiah who was promised. Philip did the same with the eunuch in chapter 8 and verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture, and we know that that was Isaiah 53, and told him the good news about Jesus. Because Philip's question was, who is this person that the author is writing about himself or someone else? So what does Philip do? He explains that the person that is being explained in the Old Testament text that the eunuch believes in is actually Jesus. They put the two together, finding a common ground of faith, of belief, which is core, which is true, and then presenting Jesus as the answer, as the proof. It's a beautiful pattern, by the way, right? Because when we see through God's word how God's people share the gospel with others, it should serve as a good pattern for us as well. Find common ground, present Jesus as the answer. But then there was a divided response. Now, before we go into what those two responses were, I just want to just remind ourselves that the gospel is divisive. The gospel is divisive. By its very nature, when presented correctly and completely, it forces people to make a choice. You can't be on the line. You can't be on the fence. You either make a choice to accept or you make a choice to reject. So it will divide. Some believed and followed Paul. Others rejected the message, and out of jealousy, they stir up opposition. So there's a group which joins Paul and Silas. It says there in verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So from the Jewish community, some people joined them. Then a large number of God-fearing Greeks, who we know were Greek people, non-Jewish people, who had converted to Judaism. That's why they're in Acts again and again referred to as God-fearing Greeks. So they also followed, and quite a few prominent women. Now, some time would have passed, you know, maybe a few months, like I said earlier, and a church might have been established in Jason's house, which is where it says that there were more brothers, right? Because Jason, together with other brothers, was pulled up by that crowd, right? So, and people knew that that's the place to go. That's where they will find Paul and Silas. So obviously there was some regular thing happening there where everyone expected Paul and Silas to be. So the assumption, I think, is fair that there was a church that was established in Jason's house over a period of time. So that's the church of Thessalonica. But then there's the other group, right? The unbelieving Jews who actually create a mob, you know, out of people who have nothing to do. And we have to be very careful of that, right? In Kerala, usually they say that if you find people just hanging around in the market, you've got to be careful about them, right? Maybe today's marketplace is different. It's digital. So, but yeah, we've got to be careful of just lazing around. These were folks who, the unbelieving Jews, they put together, created a mob, and then they caused a riot. We read in verse 5, the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. And that's when they shout, these men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them. So They go on to then make accusations. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So that's a serious accusation, right? Now, when you read that accusation, there is some truth to it, there is some falsehood to it, and there is something which is open to interpretation, which is subjective. What's the truth? The truth is that they are saying that there is another king called Jesus. Well, that's true. That's what Paul was declaring. And when we read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we read that as a theme as well. Paul was teaching about Jesus as a king who has established his kingdom and will come to take his people as well. So they had heard and they had understood the message. But then they say something which is not true. What do they say? They say that they're all defying Caesar's decrees. Now that was not true. Paul and Silas and the others were not breaking any laws there. So they mix truth with falsehood and then they make that accusation. And then there's something subjective about their accusation as well. They say that they are turning the world upside down. Or what they meant was they are really creating a social upheaval here, you know, a social revolution here. Now that's subjective because it all depends on which side you're on, right? It all depends on which side of the traffic you're going, whether you feel like the others are going the wrong way or the right way. Now, believers, Christians, have been called to be law-abiding, peaceful citizens, not revolutionaries. But at times, our allegiance to following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ might bring us to loggerheads with the law. And even in our own land, we see that with the anti-conversion law. We see that many times distribution of Bibles is prohibited. You may actually find that in your own office when your office manager asks you to do something which goes against the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe in your college, you might be asked to do certain things which goes against the principles that Jesus has taught. Could be your parents as well. But our allegiance to Christ should always supersede our allegiance to other higher authorities. Have we been called to follow higher authorities? Yes, we have been. Romans chapter 13. We have been called to follow the higher authorities, to be subject to them because God has placed them there. But if at any point you are at a crossroad where you have to make a choice between following higher authorities or following the Lord, you always give allegiance to Christ. And that's what Paul and Silas had done. And people will have different reactions to our faith, right? We hear even in GBF about young people. And by God's grace, we've had a few who've just come to know the Lord recently. And the reaction of their parents are different. You know, some are saying that, oh, it's good. If this is what is changing you, we see good change. It's good. Keep going there. And some say that, oh no, what is this? You know, this is exactly the conversion that everybody's talking about. And, you know, now you'll go and you will go against us. You are going against the family. Nobody will accept us in society. Who will marry you? You know, all of those kind of things come up. So people will have different reactions to our faith. So that really brings us to the question that why does the gospel upset people so much? Why does the gospel upset people so much? Because when it is proclaimed rightly, it confronts people with their sin. And it calls them to surrender their lives fully to the Lord Jesus. And therefore, unless God softens someone's heart, no one likes to be confronted with their sin. No one likes to be told that they are going down the wrong lane all their lives. You know, you're just going against the wrong lane. This is leading you to the wrong destination. You're on the wrong train. No one likes to be told that. No one likes the thought of surrendering themselves under someone else's lordship, which is the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone wants to be the Lord of their own lives. So God has to do that work in people's hearts for people to accept this message. Till such time, people will definitely be upset with the message of the gospel. So it's understandable why these Jewish people, they reacted like this. And eventually, Jason and the brothers there, they were asked to give a bond, which we read in verse 9. Then they made Jason and the others post a bond. And when we read in ESV, it was clear that they had to give money there. And then they finally let them go. So it would have been an undertaking that Paul and Silas would leave town and never return. And if they were to return, then Jason would have to pay a severe penalty. And it is probably this legal ban that prevented Paul from entering Thessalonica later. And Paul writes about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, speaks about how Satan has been stopping us from returning to Thessalonica. But the amazing thing is that this legal ban did not stop Paul from continuing to minister to the Thessalonican church. You know, he left and they go on to Berea, which we'll read about now. But he continues to minister to them through letters, right? So look at the heart of this missionary, a heart to disciple. And this whole legal ban and the persecution that happened there and this mob and this riot, did it actually stifle the growth of the church? No, quite to the contrary. When we read 1 Thessalonians, we see a thriving church, perhaps the best model church that we see in the epistles. We see a church that has really turned away from the idols and they are growing. They become a model to the churches in Macedonia and in Achaia. In fact, I would encourage you to go back today, and if you can, just take 20 minutes and read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In this context, it will just come alive, right? These are the people that Paul is writing to. And then, of course, during the night, the brothers send Paul and Silas away to Berea. So if you remember the map, there was Philippi, there was Thessalonica, and now they come down from the capital city of Macedonia to the next city, which is Berea. And it's 80 kilometers roughly, you know, from Thessalonica to Berea. So that's the night journey that they have traveled. And then they come there in verse 10. On arriving there, what do? They take a good rest. And what do? They head straight to the Jewish synagogue. They've just been thrown out for doing this very thing. And what does Paul and Silas do? They go back to the Jewish synagogue. And they do just what God has been asking them to do. But we see how the reaction of the Bereans was quite different, right? In verse 11, these Jewish people, it says they were of more noble character or they were more open-minded. So they received the message with great eagerness, it says, and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they went back to the Old Testament. Paul would have done the same thing. He would have gone to the Old Testament. He would have opened it up. And he would have explained to them what Christ really had to do. That Christ had to come. That he had to suffer for people's sins. That he had to die. And then he would have presented Jesus as Christ. And what would the Berean Jewish people do? They will go back and they will look at the Old Testament. Is he just creating fanciful things, because this sounds new to us. We've never seen this in the Old Testament. So they would go back and they would check and they would examine the scriptures. So we see this beautiful combination of receptivity, but not blind faith. They're receptive. Their hearts are open, but they are using their minds to critically examine everything that the preacher is saying, everything that Paul is saying. They did not examine it as proud skeptics, trying to find reasons not to believe, but with an open attitude, seeking the truth. Now, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to add here, is not a matter of closing your eyes and leaping into the dark. Rather, it is based on the revelation that God has given about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other side, neither is faith an emotional decision which is only based on good feelings, you know, after a nice concert. Or hearing, you know, a very charismatic speaker. If your faith is based on good feelings, and of course emotions play a part because God opens our hearts and we respond with our hearts, we believe and we accept the Lord. But if faith is just that, if it's just emotions, it will not stand the test of time. Faith should rest on the revelation of the Bible regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing is that in spite of their receptiveness and the critical examination, it still did not result in unanimous acceptance. there is still divided response. Just like in Thessalonica, here as well, we read in verse 12, many of the Jews believed, and a number of prominent Greek women, and many Greek men. So the same kind of group of people, right, also end up believing here. And then there are those, you know, who are the agitated crowd, those folks from Thessalonica, the Jewish people who, you know, were against Paul and Silas. They are so against that they travel those 80 miles, they come and they again create a problem here as well. But there is a group which is willing to listen to them as well. And that's the agitated crowd that we see here. And therefore, the brothers there, they didn't wait this time to risk a public riot. And so few of them, they escort Paul to Athens. And Athens would have been about 500 kilometers by sea. So they went along with him to make sure that he goes there safely. The reason that they go with Paul is because Paul and Silas and Timothy, they decide that Silas and Timothy need to stay back in Berea. It's too short a time. The church has not been established there. Again, you see their heart, not just for evangelism, but for discipleship, to build solid, rooted churches, strengthening the souls of people. So they decide that, okay, Paul is not going to go far away. In a day and age of no communication, Paul goes forth 500 miles and they stay back, strengthening the church. But then we read later, when you go to the next passage, that Paul desired them so much that he sends back. When these brothers go back, they said, please send them to come and be with me really quickly. The interesting thing is that as you look at this, the study of God's word with receptivity and impartiality, which is what the Bereans did, actually needs to be followed with something, which is what? Faith and obedience. Otherwise, it's just knowledge. It's just knowledge. Now, Luke records this part of the missionary journey with very, in a very brief way. You know, he doesn't get into too much detail. But what we see is how Paul went about speaking and sharing, and the reaction of the listeners, the hearers who actually received. So Paul reasoned, it says. He explained, he proved, he proclaimed, he persuaded. Those are the kind of words used for Paul. And the hearers eagerly received, they examined, and many believed. And as you will see next Sunday, that Paul will use a very different approach in Athens when he speaks to an intellectual, non-Jewish crowd. But at the center of it all is presenting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus as Savior and Lord. That is the center of his message. That should be the center of our message as well. A beautiful thing that we see is that faith and belief is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's God who opens up people's heart. Particularly during that passage of Lydia, you would have seen how God opened her heart. And Paul, when at the end of the first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas, they're giving a report to their home church in Antioch, right? They say, God did a lot of things. It's God who does. God did a lot of things through us. It's God who does. God who opens up people's heart. But the interesting thing is that further on from here, you don't hear anything about the Berean church. But you do hear a lot of things about the Thessalonian church. Now, if I were to just retell here, I would guess that the Berean church becomes a really, really thriving church, right? Because they are receptive and you know, they look at the word so critically and, you know, all of that. I would imagine that they are the one. And Thessalonians, you know, like they're just a bunch of those people and, so many Jewish people who actually didn't believe, right? But the interesting thing is that the Thessalonians are the ones who thrived. Now, we don't know what happened to the Berean church, but we definitely know what happened to the Thessalonian church. And that should encourage us all. Where we have been so far does not matter. It does not matter. But what we do from here on matters a lot. What we do from here on matters a lot. What you do from today onwards matters a lot. The commitments that you make from today onwards matters a lot. And that can completely change you, and it can change the people around you. There's a lot to learn, you know, from this short passage. But I want to just narrow it down to two questions. The first is your life right side up? You know, there's a book which has a very interesting title. And I'd recommend, if you haven't read it, then, you know, please do read it. It's called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. When the game is over, it all goes back in the box. Anyone played Monopoly? Yeah, so the book title is from an example using Monopoly, right? At the end of the game, everything is going to go back in the box. Whether you're a winner or loser during the game doesn't really count because it all gets reset. What are you and I pursuing? You know, it could be life goals, career, the next big thing to buy, marriage, kids, their success, social validation. What game are you playing? On whose rules are you playing? It'd be pretty sad if, like me, at the end of the game, you realize that you are going down the wrong game. Yeah? You're not playing by the rules. The rule setter is God. If you and I just live life basis what the world is teaching us is the rule, we are going down the broad path. We're going down the broad path where Jesus warned people against. He said, choose the narrow path. Choose the right path. Live life right side up. I just want to share one verse. This is what Jesus said about what is true life. He said, and this is real life. This is eternal life. That they know you. This is Jesus is praying to God the Father. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is truly life. Living life right side up is knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing what He wants from us, and living under submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you allowed Jesus to transform your life? Is He transforming your life daily? Are you allowing Him to do that? Is He your King? That was their accusation, right? That they have, they're saying, they're talking about a new King. Is He your King? Is He your Master? Or do you want to live your own life? You know, it's beautiful how the Spirit leads all of us together. Jason spoke in the morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Live no longer for yourself, but live for the one who died for you and who rose again. Who are you living for? If you're living for yourself, you're living your life the wrong side. The example of Lazarus that we read about during worship. Everybody thought that Lazarus is dead. What did Jesus tell Martha? Martha, what are you saying? I am not talking about some other resurrection. I am the resurrection and life. He is actually alive. The others around, those who don't know me, those who don't believe in the resurrection, those who don't believe in eternal life, are walking dead people. Lazarus, if he believes in me, he's actually alive. Even though they die, even then they will live. True life. Is your life right side up? If not, I would really appeal to you, brothers and sisters, that you would bring yourself to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? If he pursue everything else and will be super successful in the eyes of the world. But God would say, what can man give in exchange for his soul? What profit is any of this? Mark chapter 8. So I would really appeal to each of us, whether we know the Lord so far or not, whether we, you know, are regular to church or not, whether we are regular Bible readers and, you know, people who pray or not. You know, that's not what really matters. What really matters is whether Jesus is the Lord of your life on a daily basis and whether that's how you're living, whether you're living your life by His rules. whether you're living your life right side up. The second question I want to challenge us all with, including me, is, are we turning others' lives right side up? Are we really doing, have we understood the role that God expects us to play to help people understand that they're going down the wrong side? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Sharing the gospel, bringing them to a point where they can publicly confess their faith through baptism, and then teaching them all things. Sharing the gospel and discipling. The core of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. May God help us to be people who go forth, like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, people who go forth outside their city, outside their comfort zone, outside their culture, outside their community, outside their church. May God make us people who partner, who don't think that we've got to do things solo, right? Paul was very learned. He could have done a lot of things by himself, but he sought people to go alongside with him. Maybe people who share the gospel with others with a burden. And even if there is persecution, be willing to go back to those same people and do it. In our church, there is a brother called Aniket who's recently started coming. He moved from Bombay. He was in Thane. That's where he got saved. When he was telling us his story, he told about his colleagues who shared the gospel with him in the office. And he would do it again and again. And he and some others got so upset that they got this person fired. But he said that the person did not stop. He kept pursuing me till a point where Aniket had a desire to actually know more, started going to a church, and got saved. Going back in spite of persecution. May we be people who invest in discipling, in building up the church. Whose responsibility is it to build the church up? I hear silence. I hear the elders say, and I know that, yes, that's his responsibility for sure. What about the rest? Not everybody's? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Speaking about the church as a body, where Christ is the head, and it says, from him, that is from Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as the elders and deacons do their work. NIV translation. Oh, your translation? As each part does its work. What's your part? What's your part, brother? What's your part, sister? What's your part, elderly uncle, auntie? What's your part, young person? Are you doing your part? When you speak about ligaments, if one ligament doesn't work, you ask Jebin how it feels. Right? Each ligament has to do its part. That's when you'll see the beauty of the church, which is the body of, not an individual, but the body of Christ really grow. So when you do your part, you're actually helping the body of Christ to grow. May we invest in discipling and building up the church as we see these brothers do, Paul and Silas. May we have a ministry plan, a plan to go to capitals and to synagogues, you know, which is what Paul and Silas did. Each of us needs to have a plan. We need to have a vision. A vision for children, perhaps. A vision for singles, perhaps. A vision for a particular language community. A vision for transgenders. Pray about that vision. Find like-minded believers that you can partner with. And prayerfully do things together. Small things. Go talk to a Lydia. You know, if there's a slave girl, go talk to her. If you end up, you know, with a jailer or somebody who's difficult, talk to that person. Start doing small things. But prayerfully, and do things together and with a vision and a heart for specific people that God will lay in your hearts. And if you haven't had that, you can pray and God will definitely lead you. At the same time, as you have a vision, be open to change of plans. Change of plans which are led by the Holy Spirit. And you will only get to know that if you walk closely with Him on a daily basis. That's when God will tell you whether He wants you to move out of Jerusalem to other places, whether He wants you to move out of the Jewish community to other places. And we see that so many times, right? David Livingstone, he wanted to go to China. Where did he go eventually? He went to Africa. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia. He ended up coming to India, a reason that you and I have Bibles in our own language translations. Judson, he came to India for a while. God pushed him to Burma. Have a vision, go alongside people, but be open to God changing your plans, because you trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. He is the one who saves. It is His grand plan for individuals, and together as individuals, He builds churches and He's transforming nations. He's going to disciple nations because He's the one who opens and closes doors. May God help us to be people who turn others' lives right side up. For that, first, our lives need to be right side up. I'll just end with this quote that John Wesley said, "Give me 50 men who love nothing but God and fear nothing but sin, and I'll change the world." Shall we all rise as we commit ourselves into God's hands? Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, Lord, which teaches us, challenges us. Thank You for the lives of people like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Luke. Lord, people who were willing, Lord, to live out their lives, pour out their lives for You. Counting the cost, but knowing that there is no prize which is big. I pray, O Lord, that You would help each of us. If there are any of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, who are living by the standards of the world, by the rules of the world, that You will work in their heart, Lord, so that they will be able to, with the work of Your Spirit in their hearts, turn their lives right side up. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help each of us to have a burden to help others see the truth, to help others see their need for a Savior, so that their lives too can turn right side up. We pray, O Lord, that You will use us wherever You have kept us. Thank You for this time and for the privilege of being able to meet with my brothers and sisters again. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.